We are in chapter 10 of the book of John, picking up in verse 22. The plan is to cover 22 to the end. I will read it and then begin to discuss it. John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. John writes, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.' Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God.' Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him.' Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, 'John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true.' And many believed him in there." We see here in this passage that the primary contrast here is between those who wanted to take him and seize him and stone him and those who ended up believing in him. And that conflict continues to this day. There's really nothing new under the sun. If anything, its intensity, the intensity of that conflict, has increased. And Jesus said, the reason for this is simple. The world loves darkness, and he is the light of the world. So what we see here, the setups, the false flags, the corrupt leaders, the attempt to censorship, to censor him, we see them throughout human history and today. There is ancient tactics as old as the Garden of Eden. The serpent deceived Adam and Eve. But I want to bring out three things that comfort my heart. Three things for each one of us to remember every day. The first is God is not mocked. What is sown will be reaped. That's not only a spiritual principle, it's a guarantee by God himself. He is not mocked. And what is sown will be reaped. The second thing is, God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. And the third thing, especially from this passage that we just read, is that Jesus knows who are his. And he will never leave us, nor forsake us. And as an addendum, the other thing that this passage brings out is that Jesus himself said, the word of God cannot be broken. Jesus affirms that what God has recorded for us in his word and has caused to be preserved over these centuries against all odds for our benefit today, as it has throughout church history, that word cannot be broken. It will take place, and that's very good news. So let's begin. Verse 22 says, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter." It's what we call Hanukkah. That's what they were celebrating. And the ceremony was to commemorate Israel's victory over the evil Syrian leader Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the guy who persecuted Israel, in Jerusalem especially, around 170 BC, before Christ. He conquered Jerusalem, and to add to their defeat, he desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar of God. It was the ultimate blasphemy as far as the Jews were concerned. And not only did he do that, but because he was a vicious and evil tyrant, he would torture those who refused to follow him rather than the Jewish religion. And many Jews lost their lives horrifically during that period. Now, tradition has it that this Feast of Dedication, also called the Festival of Lights, was that the temple lamps miraculously stayed lit when they were rededicating the temple, that the oil somehow did not run out. And it provided light for that cleansing of the temple for 8 days, when it really shouldn't have lasted nearly that long. So that's the Feast of Dedication. And it also mentions here that it was winter. So Jesus was, it says in verse 23, Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. He was no longer out on the streets of Jerusalem. He was more or less in shelter because of the weather. Now Acts 3:11 and 5:12 indicate that this place, Solomon's porch, after his death and resurrection, became a regular Christian meeting place, where they met regularly to proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, the question they're about to ask him is, tell us plainly whether you are the Christ. And that answer would be proclaimed plainly by his disciples after his death. And that's exactly what the Jews requested in the next verse 24. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." This was the setup. They weren't sincerely interested in any of this. They didn't really want to hear his answer. What they wanted was a pretext to accuse him and ultimately to arrest him and get rid of him. Their strategy was to have him proclaim his identity publicly. They knew who he was. They knew he was who he was claiming to be. But they wanted it out in the open, on record, so to speak. Then they could attack him for his blasphemy. And we'll see that that's exactly what they do. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Now, he, of course, saw through them. He saw through their tactics. He always did. And he understood, too, that their problem wasn't lack of knowledge, but it was lack of belief. His miracles and his teaching were clear confirmations of his identity. And he did not speak in a corner. He says that at some point during his ministry. These things were not done in secret. They were done out in the open. And they knew the prophecies of the Old Testament. And they knew that he fulfilled them. And that was one of the many reasons why they hated him. In addition to him speaking the truth and undermining their own influence of the crowds there in Jerusalem, threatening their position and their power and their prestige, they hated him because he was who he said he was. Verse 26 and 27, Jesus continues. He says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." He continues on the symbolism that he used in the beginning of this chapter when he said he was the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. We are his sheep, the sheep of his pasture. And we know, according to 1 Peter, that he is that great shepherd of the sheep. And he knew that those who refused to believe, he didn't want them to stay out out from under the umbrella of his protection. He is about to, he's evangelizing them here. Those who would ultimately crucify him, he was giving them a chance to believe. And he knows who are his, so he knew who would be believing and who would be rejecting, but he still gives them an opportunity. He says, if you would only believe, then you would become part of my flock, and you would be saved from eternal damnation. Now, as I said, he knew who they were. He knew who would believe, he knew who would reject him. John says that earlier in his gospel. And Jesus was aware of his future. He knew that they were going to succeed in bringing him into the cross. Now, Paul says in Ephesians 1:4 that he knew because we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That's an allusion to predestination. Now, H.A. Ironsides was a very argumentative biblical expositor. He was part of the Brethren Church, and he made no bones about the arguments that took place within the Brethren assemblies. But he reconciled this seeming contradiction between Jesus knowing predestination and free will, which the Bible also clearly teaches, both of these things. And he gives us a picture which I like. He says this tension between predestination and free will, between God's foreknowledge and our ability to choose. Picture a great hall with a closed door. Above the door, facing all those gathered in the hall, is a sign. And the sign is an invitation to go through the door. It says, whosoever will may enter. Those who are in the hall can choose to open the door and go through, or they can remain in the hall. But those who do go through, once they look back up over the door, once they're on the inside of the hall, there's another sign that's not visible from the hall, but is only visible once you go through the door. That sign says, chosen before the foundation of the world. I don't know, that seems to clarify things for me. There's an element of God's predestination, there's an element of God's foreknowledge and his sovereign will, and it seems to me to harmonize perfectly with what the Bible says, which it invites whoever will to believe. Whosoever will may come into faith and have eternal life. Now, some still see a contradiction between those two. I don't. I think that I can look at Christ's omniscient foreknowledge as a sufficient explanation. Another person has said, think of it this way, that Jesus was able to look down through the corridors of time. And he was able to see throughout all of human history all those who, upon hearing the truth of the gospel, would believe. And all those who, upon hearing, would reject it. So he sees the end from the beginning, and he knows that. Because the Bible teaches there's clearly a human choice involved. Yet it also teaches that Jesus knows that choice from the beginning of the creation, before the foundations of the world. So I believe that before creation, knowing that the fall would occur, he predestined a way of escape through faith in his resurrection after being crucified on the cross for our sins. And those who are sheep, he says here in this passage, do two things. And these things are based on ancient Middle Eastern shepherding practices. In the West, I mentioned this the last time we were in this chapter. In the West, it appears that shepherds drive the sheep through various means. I mean, sheepdogs and horses and so on. They drive the sheep. In the Middle East, especially in the ancient Middle East, but also today, they lead the sheep. Because the shepherds spend so much time with the sheep that the sheep understand the shepherd's voice. They hear his voice. In fact, there used to be mixed flocks in a given sheepfold, where the shepherds would bring, different shepherds would bring their flocks into the sheepfold, and they'd have a door, and there would be a guard over the door so that there would be no thieves to come in and take the sheep, and it was relatively protected from wild animals coming in and attacking the flock. And then in the morning, the shepherds would come in, and each one individually would call their flock. And that shepherd's flock would follow them out. That's the picture we see here. So those who are his sheep, who he knows before the foundation of the world, one person said, "I'm glad he chose me before the foundation of the world, because if he knew me now, he might change his mind."
Mom says you're freezing on and off, but the voice is still here.
I'm freezing on and off, but the voice is still there. Okay.
She thought you might want to know.
Thank you.
Just you, Anna.
It's not freezing.
It's fine. It's fine here.
Okay. So the two things that his sheep do are they know his voice, and that's a conscious knowing, and they follow him. It kind of makes our Christian life and purpose pretty simple. We listen and know his voice, and when we hear it, we follow him. The relationship couldn't be clearer. He knows who are his. He knows who we are. In fact, in the Old Testament, it says God has inscribed our names on his palms. And some have interpreted that to be the palms that Jesus' palms were nailed to the cross. And the Old Testament also says that it was more likely that a nursing mother would forget her infant than God would forget us. So he knows who are his. And we know he is our shepherd, our savior. We know his voice and we follow his leading. It's a pretty clear encapsulation of what our relationship with him is. And that relationship is founded on faith and knowledge of who he is. Verse 28 and 29. "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Here we are given, again, clearly, a controversial tenet of Christianity. Controversial for some. Not for me, having studied the Bible and having seen what was touted for 2,000 years to be a controversy between free will and predestination. There's one here. It's eternal security versus conditional perseverance of the saints. That's what the fancy people call these two things. Eternal security says this: if you are Christ, you are Christ forever. Conditional perseverance of the saints says you can lose your salvation. It was first made well known through a guy called Arminius. I forget when he lived, but it was 1,500 years ago at least. And it was the belief, incorrect belief, that unless you continue to lead a life in your own strength, pleasing to God, you could lose your salvation. And, God forbid, if in that state of apostasy you died, you would lose your place in heaven. That is not what Scripture teaches. That's what some churches teach. That's what some legalists teach. But it's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches what Jesus said right here. No one is able to snatch them out of his hand. He goes on to say, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So we are eternally secure in him. Now this doesn't give us a license to sin, may it never be. But it does say that we are not responsible for preserving us to the end. It says in another place that those who persevere to the end will be saved. And some have used that to say, well, see, if you don't persevere to the end, you won't be saved. But the issue is looked at a little differently if you say those who persevere to the end are the ones who are saved. They're the ones who show through their perseverance that they are saved. Now, I've been walking with the Lord for more than 25 years, I think. Yes. And I cannot imagine any circumstance, and I have a pretty good imagination, that would cause me to turn away from following Jesus. I look at the world today, there's no hope anyplace else. I look at the way things are going, and I see them being as fulfillments to prophecy. And I see that as, although in some sense terrifying, also very encouraging and affirming. I see the truth of Scripture being played out right in front of us. And that makes me understand what Jesus said, the Scripture cannot be broken. So, we are eternally secure. Those who are His forever. Those who fall away weren't His. That's what it says in 1 John. Those who went out from us were not of us. Because they went out from us. That's the hallmark. That's the litmus test, so to speak. And our eternal security consists of an eternal life that cannot be forfeited. That's very good news. Even when we sin and fall on our face, even when we do not hear that voice and falter in following Him, we have eternal life. Now, some teach that if a Christian is going so far astray that he will be a reproach to Christ in some manner that only Christ knows, they say, He will bring them home. I don't know how true that is. It's some teacher's speculation. But what I do know is this. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. If we are His, we are His forever. Of course, the question is, then, are we really His? And how do we know? Well, there's several ways we know. 1 John says, if you love the brethren. I recall going to church for the first couple of times and driving into a place, and I'm not a sociable or popular person, but I remember going into a place that was crowded with people I didn't know. But I was now a follower of Christ, and I knew they were. And there was an affinity I had with those people that I'd never experienced before. And there was just a knowledge that their spirit testified with my spirit that we were children of God. That's another way we know. That's another way we understand. And it is that certainty within us that gives us the courage to go on, even when we personally falter. And the enemy tries to undermine that faith. The enemy tries to say to us, and some churches teach this, that you're no longer worthy of His blessing. You're no longer worthy of His mercy and grace. We were never worthy of it. And He pours it out to us through faith in His Son. That's it. That's the prerequisite. Now again, that doesn't give us a license to sin. It gives us reason, far more reason than we can even articulate, to be with Him, to draw closer to Him, because no one will ever snatch us out of His hand. So since we cannot be snatched out of His hand by anyone, it means we can't do it either. So we are secure. And the question then arises, why? Why are we secure? Why don't we need to worry about that? I think part of the reason is this. It says it in these verses. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. We are a gift of the Father to His beloved Son. We are a treasure that the Father presents to His Son. And by the way, that's a reciprocal action because the Son brings us as a redeemed people to the Father as well. But think of that. We are the Father's gift to His Son. I can't imagine any circumstance where the Father would take that gift away. So we are held in the hands of both the Father and the Son, as Jesus said. No one can snatch them out of my hand, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then the next verse, he goes on to just absolutely anticipate any argument against this. He says, I, and my Father are one. This further seals the promise of that security. I and my Father are one. Jesus and the Father are one in Godhood, in essence. They're two distinct persons, and with the Holy Spirit, that comprises the three distinct persons of the triune God. But they are one in essence. They are equally God. They are one in purpose, and that purpose began with creation and continues with our redemption and preservation for all eternity. So I and the Father are one. I and my Father are one. And they are one in perfect relationship. They are in perfect divine agreement and coordination. And along with the Holy Spirit, they have all the relationship ever needed among themselves. God didn't create us because he was lonely. God didn't create us because he needed somebody to love, as the ancient Beatles song was. God didn't create us because he needed us to love him. He had perfect, eternal, absolutely, unimaginably satisfying relationship in and of himself with the three persons of the Trinity. No, he created us for his good pleasure in us coming to know him. He is the best thing that we could possibly obtain, knowledge of God. And he said to Abraham, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." God knows what he is to us. We are what he is, what we need. He is what gives us the most satisfaction. And he offers that relationship freely through his son. Now, as a new Christian, years ago I had a question about prayer. I remember spending a lot of time thinking about this. I liked praying to Jesus. Jesus at that point in my Christian walk seemed to be more approachable. I don't even know if that's the right word, but I seemed to have more of an ease in coming to Jesus. So I had a tendency to pray to Jesus and just Jesus. I didn't think along those lines, but looking back on how I was praying at the time, it was like, you know, maybe I'm neglecting the Father. Maybe I'm doing something wrong here. Because I didn't know anything about anything in regard to faith, other than that I knew that I had it, that I was changed, that my life and my purpose on earth, I knew that had changed overnight without me doing anything, because I believed in the Son of God. And then the Lord, he didn't speak to me or anything, but he brought this verse to mind. As if an answer to my quandary, he said, "I and my Father are one." And the anxiety and the uncertainty I had at that point about how I was praying just disappeared. I was praying to my God. So that was just how that verse impacted my life as a young Christian. Verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. This was their pre-planned reaction of the unbelievers. He said what they wanted him to say. They had fallen into his trap from their perspective, so they took up stones again to stone him. They interpreted his revelation as to who he was as blasphemy. He knew they would. That's what they were looking to do. And this, in fact, was the third attempt in the book of John to murder him this way. But, as John also says repeatedly, his time had not yet come. So their desire was to take up stones and start stoning him to death. In response, Jesus answered them, "Many good works," in verse 32, "I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" So he's instantly calling them out on their hypocrisy. And he points them again to God, saying, "God is his Father. Many good works I have shown you from my Father." And this enrages them even further. And again, he knew it would. And this prompted the Jews in verse 33 to say, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy." I can almost hear the hatred and glee, triumphant glee in their voice. "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Their answer here is very, very telling. Notice they don't deny the good works. They can't. There were too many witnesses. They themselves were witnesses to it. They saw him make the blind see, heal the lame, bring people back from the dead. They saw it. They couldn't deny that. But instead of focusing on his works, they focus on his equating himself with God. Now, if he were not in fact God, the words that he spoke would be blasphemy. But his works, those miraculous healings, proved otherwise. As does his literal fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies identifying who Messiah would be. So his works, as much or more than his words, proved who he was. Now, some teach that Jesus never called himself God. I remember one of the few times I was in church as a young child, and then stopped going to church until I was a middle-aged man. I remember hearing that Jesus never declared himself to be God, that was a misinterpretation. This was from the pulpit. That was a misinterpretation, that it was a misunderstanding by his audience and even by some of the gospel writers. Looking back on that, I wonder how prevalent that kind of teaching is in the church today. It was back then, and I was just a oblivious 9-year-old, but I'm sure similar things are being taught in various churches today. But John's gospel proves absolutely otherwise. He knew he was God, and he told them he was God. And his Jewish audience, if we're in any doubt, his Jewish audience realized that that's exactly what he was saying, and their response was to try to stone him to death. And this is kind of summarized by C.S. Lewis when he said that people, anyone who said what Jesus was, would be like a man claiming he was a poached egg. Lewis said, the Lord, or Jesus, must either be a liar, someone who knows he is telling a lie and trying to get gullible people to believe him, a lunatic, someone who is lying but doesn't know that he's lying, believes what he's saying, or he must be Lord. There are no other choices. And C.S. Lewis goes on to say, and that is on purpose. He didn't intend for there to be any other choices. You either see him as a liar, a lunatic, or you call him Lord. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" I love that again. The scripture cannot be broken. That never fails to strike me as I read that. Now, his argument here is subtle and brilliant. Their own Old Testament called those in the nation of Israel with spiritual authority gods. Psalm 82:6 called them gods. Judges of the people were sometimes referred to as gods, as were the other beings in the spiritual realm were also called gods. Now, John MacArthur kind of encapsulates Jesus' reasoning here, and I like what he says, so I'll quote it in full. His reasoning is that if there are others whom God can address as God, lowercase g, or sons of the Most High, which he did in that psalm and other places, why then should the Jews object to Jesus' statement that he is the Son of God. It kind of highlights their determination to do away with him. They were focusing on something that their own scriptures had said in the past, and they were using it as a pretext to destroy him. Now, of course, he meant it literally. He is the Son of God. But he argued from their own preconceptions. And in doing so, he pointed out, again, the depth of their hypocrisy. He goes on in verse 37 and 38, "If I do not do the works of my Father," again, he says, "my Father," I can see their teeth gritting even more now, faces getting red, "if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." If they were mad before, now they're beyond mad. Here he's taking the logic of his previous answer several steps further. He's saying his works were witness to his deity, and their scriptures confirm that. And now he's imploring them to go beyond their sinful rejection and wicked hypocrisy, and he's asking them to believe his works. Why? He tells them, so that they may know and believe what he said earlier, that I am the Son of God. I and my Father are one. He who believes in me has eternal life. In so believing, they would be saved. This is phenomenal. He's evangelizing the very people who he knew desired to crucify him. That's the love of God. Their response is clear in verse 39. "Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand." Their response proves the irredeemable hardness of their heart. Their plan was to seize and stone him. They were carrying it out. Perhaps one or two might have had a softening of their heart. John is silent on that. But those who initially confronted him wanted him out of the way, and that's clear. But what does it say? "But he escaped out of their hand." John is very low-key about these instances where Jesus was about to be captured or about to be destroyed, and he escaped out of their hand. He passed through the crowd as if invisible. There's no specific detailing of a miracle there, but think about it. For him to get away and not cause any kind of undue reaction on the part of the people, it had to be some aspect of supernatural about it. That's my speculation. I throw that out there. You can too. He's done that a couple of times in the past and in John's Gospel so far. Verses 40 and 41. So he disappeared from their grasp, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. And there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true." His leaving Jerusalem was, and going beyond the Jordan, was for the safety of himself, because his time had not yet fully come, and the safety of his disciples, lest they be caught up in this attempt to cancel him. So it was an act of mercy on his part. It also was a further act of evangelism, because it says, "Yet many came to him." He went to the place beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing, because that's where many of John's disciples still were. So he came there, and what caused that, many of them came to him, and they recalled the John the Baptist's words, that he was the forerunner, that he was the voice crying in the wilderness, that there was one coming after him whose sandals he was not worthy to loose. They remembered that. John was an effective teacher. Those things stuck with his followers. And they recalled also that John did no miracles, yet they followed him. John performed no sign, they say. But then they realized that every word John, the forerunner, had spoken about Jesus was true. They said John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. The result is verse 42. And many believed him in him. That's such a resounding finish. And many believed in him there. So what have we learned? Well, that there is really nothing new under the sun. Everything we're seeing today has been going on throughout human history. That the desire for the wicked to silence opposition and to get their own way, no matter what the cost, is unending. That despite all that, we need to remember a couple of things. I think it's especially pertinent today. We need to remember the truth that Jesus knows his own. That we need to follow his voice, not the world, not the noise out there, not the news, not Telegram or Twitter or Parler or Gab, not OAN or the Epoch Times, not CNN, not MSN, none of those. We are to listen for his voice because his voice tells the truth. We're to remember not only that he knows his own and that we are to follow his voice, we are to know that we will never perish. He guarantees us eternal life. He guarantees that no one can take that present possession from us. For us, death is not something that we need fear. I got to confess here. I don't fear death, but I'm not fond of the thought of dying. I want to enter into eternal life. I would like the process to be more or less instantaneous. The rapture would be even better. Nonetheless, I don't fear death itself. We need to remember, too, that we can't be snatched out of his hand. We are secure. We are secure from all the forces of the enemy. We are secure from all the forces of the world. We are secure from all the failings of our own heart and life. We are his. And he gives us eternal life. We're to remember that. Further, we are to remember that he and the Father are one. That they are both in absolute, divine, and eternal agreement that we are worth redemption and preservation. And that we are his forever. So I'll end with this verse. Verses, actually. Romans 8:38 to 39. Paul is writing to the persecuted Christians in Rome. For I am persuaded, he writes, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. That's a pretty comprehensive list. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I find that immensely comforting. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you once more for an opportunity to study your word. We thank you for the truths that it gives to us, Father, encouraging our hearts, strengthening our faith, knowing, Father, that you provided these things exactly for that purpose. We thank you, Father, that you are in sovereign control of all things that occur in this life. And Father, enable us to have the strength and the faith to occupy till you send your Son to return for his bride, the church. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Phil.
You're welcome.